Psalm 5. It's a mourning psalm, a mourning prayer. That's why I didn't mind picking that hymn at the beginning. It's a prayer that's set in the morning time. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing, listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray, O Lord, in the morning. You hear my voice in the morning. I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. It's the psalmist. Yes, he's desperate for God to hear him. And the fact that the psalm begins with all these different ways in which the psalmist said, Lord, please hear me. But it's the psalmist setting the day before God as it begins. Do you find that a good thing to do? It makes a lot of sense. When you're having that first cup of tea, or whatever it is you choose to drink first thing in the morning, and you think of the day as it lays there ahead of you, spreads out in front of you, consciously and deliberately set all of those different activities before God right at the beginning of the day. Here are the things, Lord, that I have to do today. I'm anxious about some of them. I'm excited about others. And I'm aware that things will come along that I haven't planned for at all yet. But let me lay the day in front of you. It's what the psalmist is doing. He is laying his day before God. Now, I've said several times as we've been on this journey through the Psalms that the phrase of David in a psalm sometimes means that David wrote it. Sometimes it means that it's dedicated to David. The Hebrew is just simply to David, and it could mean a psalm of David, a psalm for David, a psalm in memory of David, whatever it might be. There are a few points in this psalm where I'm going to suggest that this is at least a psalm that relates very closely to parts of David's life, and it would have been very appropriate for him as he composed it. We're going to take this psalm a little piece at a time, and I hope you've got a Bible in front of you. You'll find that helpful as we do that. We're going to go just a few verses at a time. And let's begin with the first couple of verses. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my saying. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. The psalmist is clearly anxious for God to hear him. This repeated request for God to listen. We don't really know in detail just what it is that has distressed the psalmist. There are some hints that it's to do with evil people, because from verse 4 onwards, they are very much in focus. Those who are wicked, we'll come on to them in a little while. But the psalmist is desperate for God to listen. It matters to him that prayer works. He's not content just to say his prayers, to go through a pattern. If that was the case, then he wouldn't repeat time after time, hear me, listen to me. It matters to him. And sometimes I wonder if, as Christians, because we're so accustomed to prayer being a part of our lives and a privilege that is ours and something that we can enter into freely and without any sort of ritual, that if sometimes we take it for granted and we treat it a little too lightly. The psalmist was troubled and anxious. He desperately wanted God to hear him. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing, listen to my cry for help. And then, do you notice how he refers to God? My King and my God. My King and my God. Prayer for him and for us is rooted in a relationship with God. It's not addressing a God that we believe to be there, but we don't know. The psalmist is speaking of God as my King and my God. And if this is David writing these words, then remember, of course, that David himself is a king. He is a king. But he recognizes, as he asks for God's help, that in the presence of God, he is in the presence of the one who is his king, his Lord. I couldn't preach this sermon tonight. I know you'll have heard this before, without playing for you this wonderful extract from Dr. S.M. Lockridge's sermon. You'll have heard this, but I'm going to play it for you anyway because it's brilliant and it inspires me every time I hear it.
The Bible says my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. That's my king.
It's enough to make you want to shout amen. At least I hope so. It's glorious, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. We are not aliens to him. He is the king of our country. Kings are expected to hear the appeals of their own people. We're not strangers to him. We are his worshippers, and he is our God, ours by covenant, by promise, by oath, by blood. So the psalmist asks, my king and my God. You can't do without relationship. Verse 3, just before we move off these first couple of verses. Verse 3, Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you. And then this lovely statement of faith. And wait in expectation. And wait in expectation. I am going to pray and I'm going to wait and see what it is that God is going to do. I don't know what God is going to do, but I know God is going to do something. And I'm going to wait in expectation. And honestly, if our prayers lack that sense of believing that God is going to do something, something that will surprise us, something that will astonish us, but something in response to the prayers that we pray, then our faith is not what it should be. I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. Then the next few verses say something to us of the character of God that prompts the psalmist to pray. That God is a God who does not like evil. Now, you may think that's obvious, but the psalmist spends a lot of time talking about this. He spends a lot of time talking about what evil is and what shape it is. And we discover that God is not a God who can abide that. Here's the list that he comes up with. These seven words: wickedness, evil, arrogance, wrongdoing, lying, the deceitful, and the bloodthirsty. This is how the psalmist breaks down evil. These are the things that God cannot abide. In those seven words, we see that evil encompasses both action and intention, attitude and character. And the words that the psalmist use travel right from what you might call the casual, those things that we so easily put up with in everyday life, like lying, right through to the malicious and the violent, bloodthirsty man. I was about to say what all of it has in common is a refusal to acknowledge God as my king, to come in humility to him. But actually, there's something else that all of these things have in common. And a few more besides. Wickedness, evil, arrogance, wrongdoing, lying, the deceitful, the bloodthirsty. The other thing that they all have in common is that David could have provided examples of each one of them from his family without too much effort. Those who had rebelled, those who had engaged in awful acts, rape, violence. Actually, David could have ticked off quite a few of them himself from his own experience and lifetime. There have been times when David's hands were not clean, when they were covered with blood. And it's worth remembering that when we think about how God responds to our evil. It's all too easy to look at this list from verse 4 through to verse 6 and say, yes, other people are awful, aren't they? But as David writes it, surely he's thinking, and all of these people are in my family and many of them are me. You are not a God who takes pleasure in that. So when he continues in verse 7, but I, by your great mercy, will come into your house, he knows exactly what he means. He means, and such was I once. Don't underestimate what the psalmist is saying about mercy. He's not being trivial here. He's not being flippant and saying, but I'm a good guy. He's not saying, in contrast, those who are righteous and decent and honourable can come into your presence. It's absolutely right that the first word that he uses is mercy. mercy. I come into your house because of your forgiveness. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple. Those who have received mercy can come into the temple to pray. Here's the foundation on which the prayer, we haven't actually got to the prayer yet. Have you noticed that? The prayer comes a little bit later. This is the foundation on which the prayer that we'll get to in a moment is based. God does not welcome the wicked into his presence, but he does make time for the humble. The psalmist is not basing his prayer on his righteousness, but on humility. Prayer only works because of grace. Love alone can open the gates of heaven to hear our prayer. This is an amazing, and dare I say it, New Testament psalm. Here is a psalm that is based on grace, on mercy, on love, and on forgiveness. It's God's righteousness that gets us to this point. And if somehow or other David could have had an insight into the ministry and the teaching and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and surrendered himself so that we might be able to call God Father, then David would have written this down and shouted it out day after day after day. Prayer only works because of grace. Let's move on. We're going to look at the prayer itself. But before we do that, we've got verse 8 to come. The psalmist does make just a request that relates to himself before he gets on to the substance of what he's asking for. And in verse 8, he says this: "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me." And did you notice something unusual about that? There's a phrase there that is not what you might expect. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies." I would sort of expected the request to have continued, "Make straight my way. Make straight my way." As if the psalmist was saying, "My enemies are causing me trouble, but Lord, help me to get through it. Help me to see a path clear through that." But he doesn't. He says something much wiser. He says, "Make straight your way before me. Help me to see the path that you have prepared. Help me to walk in your ways." And so much of prayer is not about saying to God, "Reveal my way to me. Make straight my path." It's about asking God to reveal his path for us. "Make straight your way before me." And I hear again Jesus praying here, the prayer in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." Now we are actually getting on to the request that the psalmist makes. First of all, he has another go at his enemies. "Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit." And here's his prayer: "Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you." Once again, just remember who he's likely to be talking about here. This may well be members of his own family that he has in mind. And that's hard. But see how careful he is as he shapes this request. We need to be so careful ourselves. It's easy to get righteous indignation and let that tip us over into being vindictive or vengeful. But the psalmist doesn't do that. The psalmist is not keen on these folk that he's praying about, but his prayer is, Lord, you know what's appropriate. You know what's appropriate. So he asks, frustrate and defeat the wicked, banish them, whatever they deserve. And the psalmist is deferring to God and asking for God to declare his enemies guilty. Not calling for vengeance, but for a righteous God to bring justice. And that lovely phrase, may their intrigues be their downfall. When I was a young lad, I was very keen on the Jennings books. Don't know if any of the rest of you read them. But I well remember coming across this phrase in one of them. Oh, not that one. That phrase. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. I think it was about the time that Jennings was caught out in one of his schemes and in trouble as a consequence. It's Sir Walter Scott. And here's what the psalmist is praying. May they get tangled up in their own intrigues, he's saying. The outcome, their downfall, is already there in their actions. Don't want to dwell on them at great length, but let's have a look at where the psalm goes after that. Declare them guilty, O God, let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. This is the reverse side of the prayer. Protect the righteous. May life be lined up in accordance with the way it should be. This is a brilliant description of God's people here, isn't it? Those who take refuge in God, those who sing for joy in him, those who love his name. What a wonderful description. Those who take refuge in you, those who sing for joy, those who love his name. You couldn't want a better description of God's people than those three things. That encompasses so much of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And the prayer is that life might be right. It's an expression of faith at the end of this psalm. Surely, O Lord, verse 12, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield. And it's so tempting just to finish there and say this is the prayer of faith at the end of this psalm. So tempting. But it wouldn't be right. Because here's the thing I can't help thinking. The psalm finishes. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield. But let's be completely honest with each other and with God. So much of the time, that's not how it is it? The righteous are not always protected. The wicked prosper. Those who lie are not judged or found out. The righteous are not favoured. And the intrigues of the wicked don't catch them out. They make them wealthy. And it's always been that way. The world is not the way that the end of the psalm has it. So if that's the case, if it really isn't always like this, what's the purpose of the psalm? What can we learn from it? What do we understand? Here's David praying, Lord, my enemies are gathered around me, many of them, my family, my friends. Listen to my prayer. Hear me, because you don't hear the evil, you don't hear the wicked, but you do turn your ear towards those who have found and sought your mercy. Surely you're going to hear me. What's the point of David's prayer if it doesn't work like this? And it's really important that we understand. Prayer is holding up to our reality, a picture of what it should be, and saying to God, make it, Lord, as it should be. And prayer is entering into the anguish of God, who looks at our world not as it should be, not as he made it. And God feels and weeps for Jerusalem, for his world. We shouldn't shower those who experience the raw and the ungodly and the unholy face of pain and suffering. We shouldn't shower them with platitudes. To say to the bereaved of Nice or of Syria, the Lord blesses the righteous and surrounds them as with a shield, is saying to them, I guess you just weren't righteous enough. Our ultimate security as followers of Jesus is not here. Death hasn't stopped being death, but for us, it's been robbed of its power. And Jesus has shown us that the drama doesn't finish with death, but there is more still to come. That's true, and that's wonderfully true. For us, our protection, our security is not simply in this life, and that's glorious. But that shouldn't take away from us this sense of anguish as we hear this psalm, as we pray this psalm, as we hold up the description of the world as it was made. God looked at the world and saw that it was very good. Our prayer should include holding up before God the picture of the world as it is and saying, Lord, it's not very good now, is it? Make it as it should be. And we come back to verse 3. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. As we wait for, as we look for the dawning of the day when at last the Saviour of the world is King. Let's pray. Father, we know, and you know, that all is not well.